Take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you had decided in the last, say, 30 years that you wanted to voluntarily, of your own free will, join the military, and you went down to the recruiter and they were happy to sign you up, say, for the Marines, and you're pretty excited about that, and you wanted to make a difference in this world, and you get off the bus at basic training and meet your instructor, and you tell the instructor, this is how it's going to be with you. That you have certain expectations of that individual. You have expectations about the food you're going to eat and the things that you're going to do, the things you're willing to learn and the things you're not willing to learn, and you instruct this individual on how your life is going to be for the next 12 weeks. How's that going to go for you? Probably not good at all. And we laugh at that because we all know that's not the way this works. It's like that commercial on TV. That's not the way any of this works. And we have an idea of how things work in the real world. If you want to join an organization, you obligate yourself to live and act in accordance to the standards of that group. We want to accept the aims of the group, the objectives of the group, the standards of the group. We make those standards our own standards to be a part of that group. In the old times, when people would come to this country, a new citizen would seek to become a part of the country, a part of the culture, to fit in and live their life according to the American dream. If you're a new employee and you're hired to a company, you are obligated to work according to the rules and the standards and the purposes of the company, to further the company, to make the company better. If you want to join a service club, a service organization, you obligate yourself to promote the goals of that club and abide by its standards. If you want to join an athletic team, you're obligated to play by the rules of the game and to develop your skills according to what the coach what have you do. Human society could not operate in any other way without those obligations. It's interesting, within the heart of the human being, we have a natural desire to be accepted and to fit in to whatever group that we find ourselves or whatever community in which we find ourselves. And many people will go to great lengths to qualify for acceptance into a group, a fraternal order, a social club, or some other kind of group. And the opposite is also true, that people will go to extraordinary lengths to keep from being rejected by a group, so that they fit in really well. Sometimes in the church, though, such loyalties to a standard of expectation doesn't operate with the same force as in other groups. Many Christians are glad to have a spiritual security, the spiritual blessings, the promises of the gospel, but they really don't have much understanding of their responsibility to live life a certain way according to the Word of God and according to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't even know of the expectations. I mean, if you think about expectations within the group, do we often tell people, and think of your own membership, where somebody said, here's what we expect of you. You want to join the church? Here's our expectations. Did you get any of those? Maybe not. And why would anyone expect someone new to the church to live up to the obligations and expectations if nobody told them what they were? You may have had those times in your life where maybe you got a new job and you were working at a company. They didn't really tell you what they expected, but they sure told you when you didn't do what they wanted you to do. And you're like, well, tell me what you want. What is my role here? What is my job description, my duty statement? In the church, the Father has some expectations for conformity within the church. But it's not a legalistic conformity to external rules and regulations, but a willing inner conformity of the heart to holiness and love and to do the will of our Father in heaven and to follow the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we all stumble in that willingness of heart to meet the obligations and the expectations that the Father has given to us in His Word. A lot of times we don't even know what they are. And so what we need desperately is we need the Spirit of God to show us what they are, and we need the help of each other. Sometimes we need somebody to push us to walk with Christ, as the Bible says. Sometimes we need somebody to grab us and pull us along because we become weak and tired and fatigued. All that we would be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. Problem is, we don't like being pushed, do we? We really don't like being pulled either. And when we really don't know what the expectations are, and we don't have anybody clarifying those or helping us to achieve those, life in the church gets a little chaotic and doesn't work very well because nobody's on the same page. Well, the Apostle Paul does some pushing in chapter 4, especially in verses 1 through 3. He's going to push the church or pull us along, whatever the case may be. And it can be a little uncomfortable, but he's very serious about this whole aspect of living according to our calling. Following the words of the Lord, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why is that? Well, verse 4, we'll get here next time. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. We have the first part of Paul's pushing is his plea. He describes himself there as a prisoner of the Lord. He was an actual prisoner. In Rome, during those days, he was confined to a house, and he was in that position because of his faith and his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he is doing in reminding the readers that he is a prisoner is that he's saying, I'm not going to ask you to do anything that I haven't already done. I'm not going to ask you to pay the price for your faith in Jesus Christ that I have not already paid and am currently paying. His present circumstances were bad. They were not pleasant. But he wanted the church to know that his circumstances in life did not change his commitment to nor his confidence in the Lord. My circumstances are what they are, but I'm going to keep focused. He had learned to see everything vertically. Talked about this in the Experiencing God class this morning. To look at life vertically, to see all of the circumstances in life in the vertical relationship. I'm focused on Jesus. I've got all of these circumstances in life. Some are good, some are bad, some are tragic, some are filled with grief and sorrow. Some are wonderful and joyous, but I look at all of those seeing Jesus and what God is leading me into and how the Lord is drawing me to Himself in the midst of these circumstances. How am I going to grow in my faith? How can I be more like Jesus? How can I trust in my Father in heaven more in light of these circumstances? It's a very vertical, visual approach. Focused on Jesus, circumstances, and I'm walking through those and He's doing something. What is He doing? As opposed to a horizontal view that says, these circumstances in my life stink, they're lousy, they cause great pain and sorrow, and I'm going through it, and I shouldn't have to. This is totally bogus. This is wrong. This is completely out of bounds. And God hates me. And I don't deserve this. Well, we may feel like we don't. We just look at what Jesus went through. He's better than us. He went through some pretty hard times. That's the horizontal view that affects us, and we respond to it in a negative kind of way. Paul is begging us. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. We don't use that word beseech very much. Some of your Bibles might say entreat. The Greek word is parakaleo. Para, like parallel, alongside, to call alongside, to help, or to be helped. It connotes a strong feeling or desire. And it's not simply a request. He's not just asking. It's a plea. He's imploring. He is actually begging with the church to do something, to live a life, to walk. That's a euphemism for to live your life worthy of the calling with which you are called. That we are to live in accordance with our identity as a child of God. I'm an adopted child of God, beloved of God. God is well pleased with me. God is the King of Kings. I am the son of the King. You are a son of the King. You are a daughter of the King. Therefore, you are either a prince or a princess of high stature, and we live that way. He's begging us to live that way. Worthy is an unfortunate word in English because we really don't have a word that works very well with this. Axios in the Greek. The root meaning is balancing the scales. Balancing the scales. That what is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to that which is on the other side of the scale. The word came to be applied to anything that was expected to correspond with something else. So in this case, worthy would be our manner of life is to be expected to correspond with the fact that we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Those should be corresponding. Those should be the same. So the word came to be applied to anything that is expected to correspond with something else. Paul is begging believers, imploring us with great vigor to make sure that the fullness of our daily lives corresponds to our position in Christ, the way God sees us as joint heirs with Jesus. In other words, our practical living has to match our position in Christ. And that's expected. That's expected. And sometimes we haven't done very well laying out this is what is expected. To be a Christian, to join the church, an inner transformation of the heart is what is expected. And living life day by day with a new heart, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit guiding us. In accordance to the Word of God. Where the church has failed in the past, it says, here's our list of rules. Christians, you do these things and you don't do these things. As long as you don't do these things and you do these things, you're right with God. That's all the external behavioral kinds of things that isn't motivated by a changed heart. Scripture's always interested. God is always interested in our heart. And a changed heart. So a changed heart is the expectation. Want to be a part of the church? Want to be a part of the body of Christ? God expects us to have a changed heart. And then live according to the changed heart from the inside. And we live a godly life because we want to. There's some characteristics of this worthy life. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We got five things here. Lowliness. Or humility. Humility is a foundational character which forms all of this progression. The genuine exercise of humility leads to the exercise of those qualities that follow. It's interesting. It's a compound word in the Greek. And the reason it's a compound word, and it might, and some of the commentators are saying Paul just made up a word. Because there is no word for humility in Greek and Roman literature. There is no word for humility. That whole thought of being humble was an aberration to them. It was just outside of reality. So they never even had a word. So Paul had to bring a couple words together, and it has become humility, the most foundational of Christian virtues. We cannot even begin to please God without humility. And yet, it's very elusive, because if we focus on humility too much, we become prideful in our humility. So we have to be very careful with it. But humility begins where all theology begins. How do you become a humble person? Fix your eyes on the Father. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And when we see and understand the power and glory and otherness of God, when we're thinking about Jesus and we think about the power, love, and grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you compare yourself to God the Father, and you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, that brings humility. Because that's the standard. Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, for I am perfect. Be filled with the fullness of God to be like Him. That's the standard. And when we look at the standard and we look at our own lives, we're thinking, oh, I am humbled at that thought. The humility comes from a right view of God. And it's a primary ingredient in every spiritual blessing. And just as sin has its roots in pride, every virtue has its roots in humility. Every single virtue that we read about in Scripture has its roots in humility. Because humility allows us to see ourselves accurately compared with God and to realize that everything I am, it's by His power. And everything that I have, it's because He gave it to me. And every ability that I have, it's because He enabled me through the gifts of the Holy Spirit to do things. So everything that I am as a human being is because of what God did. Everything I own, I have, is because God gave it to me to be a steward of. And everything I'm able to do, He enabled me to do it through His Spirit. Therefore, there's really nothing for me to be prideful about, or for you to be prideful about, because God has given to you all of those things. It's all His work. And so we can honor and glorify Him. God has given it to us. And we see at the end of verse 3 that the end result of all of that, all of this is for unity, for the sake of peace. When we talked about being a peacemaker, we talked about the fact that humility facilitates unity and peace, while pride and self-centeredness destroys both. James says you get pride and self-centeredness in the church, and flowing from that is every unclean thing. But humility facilitates that. To walk worthy means to be humble. The scales have to be correlating. There should never be a prideful Christian. And if you're a prideful person, you need to look at Jesus a little harder. We should be the most humble of all people. Gentleness is the next character attribute of a worthy life. With all lowliness and gentleness, some of your Bibles might say meekness, which is not a synonym for weakness, as the world believes today. On the contrary, it's the gentleness of the strong, whose strength is under control. It is a quality of a strong personality who has mastery over itself and a servant of others. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. It carries the idea of treating others in a tender way, with tenderness, recognizing their humanity, their frailties, and their needs. Treating others with harshness and hardness in order to denigrate them is a prideful heart and a profound lack of love. Gentleness. We have to be gentle with each other. The next one is probably the most difficult, long-suffering. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. What is another word for long suffering? Patience. Patience, and you've heard the old joke, never pray for patience, right? Because God will answer that thing, and it will be painful. As He is teaching you patience, we need to pray for patience, because when we are a patient person, we are living worthy. Scales are in the balance. I'm a child of God. I am patient. Long-suffering. It has to do with our response to other people. People who can be very aggravating at times because they're not doing what we want them to do. Or they're not doing what they're doing how we want them to do it, and we get frustrated with them and impatient with them. Or they're just flat-out annoying. Have someone in your life who is just flat-out annoying? And every time you're around them, it's like somebody's sticking you with a pin or something. You have to be patient. Patient. Tick, 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 tick. Yeah. And it's a real challenge to that. It's a really real challenge to that. So, how do we grow in patience? Patience. I don't really want every bad thing that God can think of to happen to me so that I could grow in patience. That would be rather long and arduous. We need to ask ourselves a question in order to grow in patience. And the question is this: how patient has God been with me? You would ask it the same way. How patient has God been with me? After all that He's done for me, He made me alive when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. He has given to me the gift of grace and of faith. He has saved me, which includes justification, declaring me not guilty, buying me back, redemption from the slave market. He has sanctified me, set me apart unto holiness for Himself. He has adopted me as a child or a son or a daughter of the living God. He's reconciled me in that relationship with Him. He's given to me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has given to me His divine nature. He has indwelt me with the Holy Spirit Himself and the Lord Jesus Himself living inside of me. He strengthens my spirit in the inner man. He has caused His love to overflow in me. He has given to me very great and precious promises. He has given to me everything I need for life and godliness, and yet this is still the way I am. And I just gave you a short list of all the things that God has done, and yet this is still the way I am. I'm not where I want to be. And how patient has God been with me? That's the question we ask ourselves. How patient has God been with me? And if I am called to be an imitator of God in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, then I seek to imitate Him in His patience for me. So when I become impatient with somebody else, that question jumps into my mind, how patient has God been with me? And I'm supposed to be like that, like God, His patience with me. I want to seek to be that kind of patient with somebody else. So I'm an imitator of God. Long-suffering. Patience. When we're impatient, we're letting pride get in. Because I want it the way I want it, and I want it now. And I want you to do what I want you to do, and I want you to do it how I would do it, and I want it to be done now. And I want it to be right. And I want you to stop doing this and start doing that, and all of these kinds of things. That's a prideful position. We think of God's patience for the Hebrews in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a testimony to God's patience for His people. And if you read the Old Testament very much, you might be yelling at the pages, why are you walking away from God after He just did that? What's wrong with you? I yell at the book. How can these people do that? And I'm thinking, oh, but yeah, they didn't have the Holy Spirit and I do. They didn't have a copy of the Bible and I've got 27 of them. Yeah, boy. Patience. The next one is forbearing love. This is an attribute that speaks of mutual tolerance toward one another, without which no group of human beings can live in peace. Long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. It's that mutual tolerance for one another. That's a big word in our culture today. Tolerance. Oh, you're just an intolerant bigot, we hear all the time on the TV. But while the culture is trying desperately to change the definition of the word tolerance, I choose to keep the original definition. And the original definition of tolerance is the allowance for others to have a different opinion and to do things in a different way than I would do them, and that's okay. You have your opinion, I have mine. You have your belief about something, I have mine. You do things one way, I do things another way. And that's okay. That's okay. Since it's graduation Sunday, I'll give an illustration of my youngest son. Sometimes I barbecue steak. And I love the steak. So good. The taste is just heaven to me. Medium rare. Jared likes it that way too. He covers his with steak sauce. Wrecks it. I'm like, that's meat abuse. Don't do that. And what he's learned, he's very smart. What he's learned is if he covers his steak with A1 steak sauce and he doesn't finish it, he knows that I won't. The next day. It's just a difference. Tolerance says, that's okay. I can tease them about it, and that's okay. That's tolerance. In our culture today, tolerance has become perverted. The word has become perverted and twisted. In our political correctness, tolerance means that we have to agree with and support the sinful behaviors of other people and support and agree and further their behaviors and their ideas that are contrary to common sense and biblical truth. That's not tolerance. That's brainwashing. But we do this in love. We bear with one another in love. Love is the foundation for and the motivator for bearing with one another. If we love one another, we respect that person as a unique individual created by God that is different than us. And praise God for it. Because if you want, say you want your spouse to be exactly like you in every way, then one of you is unnecessary on this earth. God creates us as unique individuals. And that's okay. That's a good thing. And so we bear with people out of love for and respect for them as a unique creation of Almighty God who's different than me, and praise God for that, that we're all different. All of this is done at the end of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring means to make every effort. So we make every effort. The whole point of those qualities, the whole point of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, the whole point for all of those things, to grow in those things so that we are living as Christians are called to live in the church in unity, wrought by the Spirit of God, which is the bond or the glue to peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So all of those attributes to a worthy walk feed into the spirit of unity and is the glue to peace in the church. How do we have it? How do you have peace in any group? Well, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, respecting each other, We are called to that in the Christian life. That is really the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is the Christian life. In the same way that there's unity and peace within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that is to be the life in the church. And so when we all live worthy of our calling by cultivating these life characteristics, we will be one, as Jesus prayed in John 17. Oh, Father, I pray that they would be one, or unified as we are one. It's really interesting, too, that this process works backwards. When we are peacemakers and we are at peace with one another, we experience unity that fosters forbearing love, patience, gentleness, and humility. It works in both directions. So, of course, a big question as I close this morning is how do we cultivate these attributes in our lives so that we are worthy, that our position in Christ matches how we live our life, how we think and how we act and how we speak? How do we cultivate those attributes? Well, to answer that question, I'll give you another question. The question is this: do you really want to live a life worthy of your calling? I mean, deep down in your heart and your soul, do you really want to live a life worthy of your calling? And if your answer to that question is yes, then are you allowing the Spirit within you to grow these attributes? Because it is a work of the Spirit. You yield it to the Spirit grows these kinds of things. How does it feel where the Apostle Paul here is begging you, beseeching you, imploring you, pushing you to humility, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? He's pushing. How does that feel? Well, we might say, well, it's okay because he's dead. What's he going to do? The next question would be, how would it feel, since we all need help, how would it feel if your brothers and sisters in Christ within the congregation who love you and want the best for you, how would it feel if they started pushing? If they started pushing you in your spiritual life, that you would become more and more like Jesus? Would that be okay? Because they love you? They want you to grow in your faith? They want you to be more like Jesus, and they can see in the relationship they have with you that you're struggling, you're having some problems, you're having some difficulties, and they come alongside of you and they start pushing you along or pulling you along, or maybe they got to pick you up and carry you along? How would that be? How would you feel about that? See, that's really what discipleship is all about. Jesus says, go and make disciples. That's what the 4Cs denomination is all about. Love God with all your heart, love one another, and as you go, make disciples. That's what making disciples is really all about, exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, helping each other, pushing each other, pulling each other, picking each other up, carrying each other, to help each other live a life worthy of the gospel and our position. It is really nothing more than following Jesus by helping others follow Jesus. We follow Jesus and we help one another follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is really all about. And as the leaders of the church here develop our discipleship ministry, pray for us. Pray for us, because there's a natural resistance to it. We want to be isolated, but we need to help each other. Pray for yourself. Pray for your part. How can you follow Jesus by helping others follow Jesus? Because really, you got three commandments in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love each other. And as you go, make disciples. That's what the congregational church is really all about. What is your part in that? We love one another enough to help each other follow Jesus and be like Him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this portion of Scripture. As Your servant, the Apostle Paul, is pushing us, and we would admit that we need that. We all need help. We all stumble and fall, many things. We need help. The spiritual life is no walk on the beach. It's hard. Life is hard. And it's hard for everybody. Nobody's immune to the trials and tribulations of life. And oh, how we could love one another to help one another in this walk of faith, which is for our temporal good in this world and for our eternal good and benefit in the next. So help us, we pray, to continue praying the prayer in chapter 3 for ourselves and for one another, to open up our hearts how that we might follow Jesus by helping one another follow Jesus as well. It's called discipleship. That we would be the church that you can use. I give you thanks for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.